Let's open God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, as we return back to our series studying the book of 1 Samuel. We'll read all of 1 Samuel chapter 5 and then into chapter 6 through verse 12. 1 Samuel 5 verse 1 through 6 verse 12. You find that begins on page 421. 421 in your pew Bibles. In chapter 4, God's people, under threat from the Philistines, they decided at the leadership of Hophni and Phinehas to take the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, onto the battlefield. It's some sort of good luck charm or superstitious idea that having God there would give them more power and more grace to win the victory. And the opposite happened. They were not only defeated and thousands were killed, but the ark itself was taken by the Philistines. And afterwards, the high priest Eli, hearing not only the death of his two sons, but how the ark had been taken, fell off his seat and died. And his daughter-in-law gave birth to a child and named him Ichabod, saying that the glory of the Lord had departed. So now we take up God's word at first Samuel 5, verse 1. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. And he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go, and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in many countries around the world, there are national museums. And in many of those national museums, you will find spoils of war, the prizes of victory. For example, if you were to go to the British Museum in London, England, it has one of the largest collections of artifacts from ancient Egypt. Has statues, other carvings, many different displays, though a sarcophagus of a pharaoh, these different images that depict Egyptian gods or Egyptian rulers of the past. I don't know if you knew this, but most of that collection of Egyptian artifacts came into British possession only because the British defeated the French back in 1798. Napoleon, just before that, had conquered Egypt, plundered Egypt, and yet the British then defeated Napoleon, and they carried away those artifacts back to England. And so in that sense, these artifacts in the British Museum are a symbol of two victories over other nations. Now imagine what would happen if one morning one of the museum's curators came into the British Museum and found a British flag that had been on a standard in the corner of the room, fallen to the ground, bowing towards a statue of an Egyptian god. Well, the curator would probably say, oh, that's kind of weird. He'd pick it back up, set it up straight, brush off maybe anything that's on it, and put it back in the corner. He wouldn't tell anyone. What if he walked in the next morning to the same display? And this time, not only had the flag fallen before, but the pole had broken. Well, then he'd start filing a report, talk to his supervisor, say, what am I supposed to do with this? This is strange. Maybe the supervisor says, let's install a couple extra security cameras because somebody's up to something. And then the next day he walks in, and there it is, completely obliterated. The flag in tatters. Probably be making the news at that point. People would start demanding, there's something up with that statue. We better send it back to Egypt. Reparations. Turn into a national scandal. Which means that if you look at what happens here in chapter 5 and 6 and Dagon and the Ark of the Covenant and the reactions of the people, what they do, what they say is actually what we would expect them to say. Even more so because this is a very pagan, superstitious, proud people suddenly humbled by the tokens of their own victories. But we need to remember something. This account was not written for the Philistines. The Philistines probably never read this. This was not written down for the Philistines to remember that one day when their god Dagon fell before the Ark of the Covenant, or to remember the 7 months of a plague that followed wherever the Ark went to next. These verses, this passage was written down for Israel to read, for God's covenant people to think about. The ones who had been defeated. The ones who had brought the ark of the Lord to the battlefield and then lost it. 30,000 of their men died on that day. Eli the high priest dies at the news. Eli's daughter-in-law cries out Ichabod as she gives birth to a son. The glory has departed. The ones who had turned that ark into their rabbit's foot, so to speak, their four-leaf clover, thinking that they could manipulate and control the power of the Lord at their own whim and then lost it. They're the ones who are supposed to read this story. Why? This is more than just simply exposing the helplessness of Israel's enemies. This exposes the helplessness of Israel. So that they would ask this question: does the Lord need us, or do we need the Lord? They brought the ark to the battlefield and lost it. But the Lord is the one who makes sure that the ark comes back to his people. The contrast there is remarkable. God's people carry the ark and disgrace. God returns the ark and hope. And that's why we see the gospel in this passage. The Lord's hand returns the ark to Israel. And we'll look at that in three parts. First, Dagon's broken hands. Second, Yahweh's heavy hand. And third, Yahweh's revealed hand. The Lord's hand returns the ark to Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be transported by two long poles that fit into rings on the corner of the ark. And only the sons of Kohath from the tribe of Levi were allowed to carry the ark on its poles. So that's likely how it had been brought to the battlefield. But once the battle was over, there were not any Levites hanging around to carry the ark into Philistine territory. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, they don't tell us exactly how the Philistines carried it, how careful they were, if there was any reverence involved at all. All we know is that the Philistines carried it from Ebenezer, where the battle had been fought, to Ashdod. So you think of that journey. You have Philistines, not Levites. You have unbelievers, not the people of the Lord, carrying this most holy symbol of the presence of God. And nothing happened. It's almost quite... It screams out when it says that the Philistines took the Ark of God. The Philistines carried the Ark of God. The Philistines brought it. It's like, how? How could they have done that and the Lord just took it? How could the Lord choose to restrain his anger? But he did. A pagan and unholy people permitted to carry the Ark of the Holy God. The ark that represents his presence, his glory among his people. And he's not even among his people. It's one of the details that needs to stop us in our tracks as we read this passage that reminds us of the character of the Lord. God is not hot-headed. He is not impetuous. He is not vindictive. He is not arrogant. He is not calling fire down from heaven to consume the Philistines because look at how unworthy those Philistines are to think that they can carry my ark. And then to carry my ark to Ashdod outside of the promised land and then to put my ark in the house of Dagon, a pagan temple. Who do these Philistines think they are? But this is just one more example of how forbearing and long-suffering the Lord has been with all of humanity since the fall into sin. You think of how much disgrace and unholiness those who have been made in the image of God have instead concocted so that we can abuse that very image in which we have been created. How many years, millennia, how many different idolatries and religions and superstitions that humanity has come up with? And the Lord has shown patience. If anything, what these opening verses tell us is that the Lord is not like the gods of the nations who are impulsive and rash and egotistical, but the Lord is willing to endure the wicked heart of humanity if it will bring forth a revelation of love for sinners. Because that's what's going to happen. In Ashdod, one of the five key cities of the Philistines, is the house of Dagon. He is one of the chief gods that the Philistines worshipped. Some have speculated that Dagon was like a fish god or a grain god, depends on how you translate his name. But what matters is that they worshipped an idol in this temple in Ashdod. And so to celebrate their victory over the Israelites, they want to give credit to Dagon. And so they bring the spoils of war, the Ark of the Covenant, and place it before Dagon. It's like the leader of a conquered people who's being dragged in chains and then forced to kneel before the king who is victorious. That's the image here. Then, of course, once they put the ark into the temple, you can imagine the celebrations they would have had in the city. At least until the next morning, anyways, when the first pagan priest comes into the temple, and there is Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And there's another little detail in this passage that's fascinating. It literally says, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the face of the ark of the Lord. When the ark of the covenant had first been put in the temple of Dagon, they had been placed face to face. The ark, in a sense, looking up towards in reverence, in honor of Dagon, but face to face. It was like a divine staring contest that the Philistines thought Dagon was going to win. But they get up the next morning, and Dagon's lost the staring contest. He doesn't actually have eyes to see, but you know what that means. He couldn't last one night in the presence of the Lord. The idol falls in its face before the face of the Lord. So what do the people of Ashdod do? Oh, we got to help Dagon back up. You know, he can't get up on his own. It's really quite ridiculous. You have to laugh at this, the picture. What kind of a god falls over and then can't get himself back up? Only the kind that isn't real. And yet there they put him back in his place of honor and they restart the divine staring contest. Let's try this again. It was an accident. They don't see how foolish this is. And then early the next morning, the first priest comes into the temple again, and this time he finds not only Dagon fallen on his face before the face of the ark of the Lord, but this time there's his head. It's rolled a few times away from his body. And the palms of his hands are broken off, and they end up on the threshold of the temple. He has been decapitated and amputated. If you thought Dagon was helpless before because he needed help to get back up into his place, now look at him. Only his torso is left, it says. What do the people of Ashdod do about it? It's so sad, you want to laugh at it because it's so ridiculous, so foolish, and yet they were sincere. What do? They say, oh, we can't step on the threshold anymore in the temple in Ashdod because it was touched by the hands of our precious Dagon. Talk about unbelief and idolatry. Their idol cannot stand one night before the face of the Lord, and they decide to revere the idol who now has no head and no hands. They had a choice that second morning. Either we recognize what everything is being told to us, that Dagon is nothing and powerless, and the Lord of the God of the Israelites is the God who deserves our honor and worship. They can either put their face towards the ark of the Lord and confess His glory and His name and humble themselves, or don't step on the threshold. We don't want to offend Dagon. What this exposes is what becomes of the human nature because of our fall into sin. This is what becomes of the free will of a fallen humanity. Right in front of them, they have two choices. Serve the Lord or serve Dagon. A few minutes ago, we sang from Psalm 115, which says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them." This is even worse than that. Dagon doesn't have hands anymore. Dagon doesn't have a head anymore. And yet they trust him. It's not that they didn't know any better. It's right, plain as day, right in front of their eyes. Their idol is shattered before the face of the Lord, and they choose the idol. Sometimes we let our false perceptions of the good-natured heart of humanity blind us to the reality that this is what humanity has become. For all the false gospel that our world tries to preach to us about how mankind can improve himself and raise himself up and he doesn't need God, look at how advanced we've become, how clever we are, how prosperous we are, how kind and generous we are. This exposes what's in the heart of man. Brothers and sisters, it exposes what would be in the hearts of each one of us if it were not for the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. If it were not for grace, we would have carefully stepped over the threshold too. That's what the Lord wants His people Israel to see. You might think this is a time to laugh at what became of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And then laugh at the Philistines who put their faith in an idol that can't even keep its head on straight. But what about Israel? What about God's covenant people? Where do these verses leave you and me if we are the ones who are prone to wander into the idolatries of our own hearts? I think as much as the hands of Dagon were lying there in pieces before the face of the Lord, what does that say about us when we turn our hearts away from Him, even though we know better? How much we need the Lord to open our eyes and to show us His glory. Because otherwise, the hand of the Lord will come against those who look to those idols. And that's what we see next. Yahweh, the Lord's heavy hand. Verse 6. It says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And then it happens again in the city of Gath in verse 9. So it was, after they carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke on them. And then they try a third time. Let's send it, the ark over to the city of Ekron. And the end of verse 11 says, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. There was a heavy destruction there. Throughout all the city, it says, the hand of God was heavy there. In the land of the Philistines, there were five major cities. And within the span of 7 months, five of those cities had become utterly devastated. You think about what it'd be like for Canada if in the span of 7 months, three-fifths of our population were either killed or afflicted with tumors. Think about what that would do to the major population centers like Toronto or Montreal or Vancouver. Wiped out because of a plague like this. When verse 6 describes it as he ravaged them, it's a word that frequently is translated as he made them desolate. It's as if the city was emptied out, turned from a thriving center for trade and military power into a place nobody wanted to live. And those who did stay there were afflicted with tumors, and even those outside the city walls and the surrounding region, they also were afflicted. You can't help but think of the parallels to the Egyptians, to the 10 plagues that afflicted Pharaoh and his people. When Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go," and Pharaoh refused. So the Lord brought Pharaoh and Egypt to their knees with one plague after another. In the end, leaving Pharaoh with no choice, even though he very much hardened his heart against the Lord, he had no choice but to finally push the people out of Egypt. It's a very noticeably similar pattern here. The devastation of holding on to the Ark of the Covenant was just unbearable. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod and Gath and Ekron, so they had to send it away. Everywhere it went, more desolation, more tumors. However great the city had been, all were afflicted, men great and small. It's no wonder that in verse 10, when the Ekronites realize the ark's coming to us now, that they cry out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." Just stop there. If you were an Israelite, and the news had crossed the border that this was happening to the Philistines, and you'd been there that day at that battle that cost you 30,000 of your brothers in arms, maybe your first thought is, yes, vengeance upon our enemies. But then you stop to think a little bit more. Where is the Ark of the Lord? It's in the city of the Philistines, and it's making those cities desolate. But when the Ark was in the Promised Land, in the city of Shiloh, did it make Shiloh desolate? Or when Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, it did the opposite of make them desolate. When the Lord was with them, they always had enough food. Their clothing, their sandals never wore out. They were protected whenever their enemies came to attack them. They had water from the rock. They walked through the Jordan River on dry ground. As the toes of the priest touched the water just split in half. And then as the ark of God was carried around Jericho with the rest of the people several days in a row, it wasn't Israel taking those walls down stone by stone. The walls came tumbling down. And yet, as soon as the ark crosses the border into the Philistines' land, it ravages them, it afflicts them with tumors, it strikes the men of the city, both small and great, utter destruction wherever the ark is. Not when it was in Israel, but it is that way among the Philistines. And so as an Israelite reading this, how could this be? Why the difference? This was written for those Israelites to read this and think, for the church to this day to think, so that generations after all of this happened, God's people would be asking this question, why have we been spared? Why has the Lord not destroyed us? Why am I still living and breathing and not suffering this way when the presence of the Lord is among us? Yes, why? Why has the Lord been so gracious to us that we would hear today the gospel of Jesus Christ for sinners? Why hasn't He left us in our sins? Why hasn't He left us in our foolish idolatries, ridiculously trying to step over the threshold? A curse that we deserve for the iniquities that we have committed. Why? Why us? Why me? But I tell you, brothers and sisters, that is not the ultimate question we should be asking. The ultimate question is, why anyone? Why is there any distinction between Israel and the Philistines? Why is there any distinction between a church and the world? Why is there any grace at all? so that the Lord would not be forever known as the one whose hand is heavy, but also as the Lord whose hand is gentle. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, not tumors. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, instead of striking men great and small. Jesus came to the leper, the one with boils on his skin, rashes all over his body, and touched him. Jesus lifted his hands, put them on little children, and blessed them. Jesus, as he's ascending into heaven, raises his hands in blessings and makes sure that the disciples can see him and blesses them. You think this Jesus, who is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the one who rules over the nations, the one against whom the world and the church had turned in their sins and hatred and had him crucified on the cross, this is the Jesus who, with gentleness in his hands, loved sinners. And even more than that, the one who willingly went to the cross so that the heaviness of the Father's hand, far more than tumors or striking men, was laid on him for 3 hours of darkness, the infinite wrath of God. A far greater emptying, desolation, ravaging, a far greater judgment poured out, but a far greater grace. John 3, verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Where does that hand lead? Does it lead to Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron? Wrath, misery, sorrow. Or does that hand reach out to the sinner and calls that sinner to repentance and faith and says, I will lead you? Listen to John 3, verse 36, the very next verse. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, it's both. It's both. Both hands. That's what we need to see when we look upon the hand of the Lord. That those who harden themselves in their sins, who give themselves over to their idolatries, who join the Philistines stepping over the threshold of Dagon's temple, who plainly see that there is no other way to salvation and yet reject him anyways as they prop up their idols. To them, the presence of the Lord, face to face with the Lord, will leave them with their faces on the ground. The presence of the Lord is a terror and inescapable. This is the God that Israel thought they could control. This is the God that they turned into a showpiece, a good luck charm on the battlefield. But brothers and sisters, this God is also the one who poured out his wrath against sin upon Jesus Christ on the cross, so that we see the heaviness of God's hand in Christ. We see the wrath that our sins deserve in Christ, so that those who look upon Christ see his hand pierced by those nails. That hand reaching out in gentleness to see grace. That is the God of this covenant people. And that's the people he will not forsake, which is what we see in the third place, the Lord's revealed hand. What does grace have to do with the Philistines deciding to send the ark back to the Lord in Israel? Look at verse 3 in chapter 6. It says, so they, that's the priests and the diviners, the leading proponents of Dagon worship, the priests and the diviners say, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. These are pagan priests, and they know how the mercy of God works. It seems they know it even better than the Israelites do. They know there needs to be an offering made for trespasses, for sins, and that the Lord will show mercy to those who confess their sins to him. They understand at least that much about Israel's God. Now, what do they choose to use as their trespass offering reveals the unbelief that's still in their hearts. They don't want God's way of salvation. They don't come to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive us. We will join your people. We want to be joined to your covenant. They don't confess their need for Israel's God and Israel's Messiah to be gracious to them by offering the once for all sacrifice for trespasses. They knew enough that the Lord would receive an offering for trespasses, but they still wanted to make that sacrifice on their terms. That shows how hard their hearts still were. And so they decide to make golden images of all things to bring it of an offering to the Lord. They make golden images. 5 golden tumors. You can imagine just how ugly those must have been. 5 golden rats, also ugly, symbols of the plague that had come to 3 of their cities. And all 5 of the lords of the Philistines said, we need to offer that sacrifice to the Lord. And they say, you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. They expect the Lord to be merciful. It's interesting, actually, because the word for glory and weight or heavy in Hebrew is the same word. So verse 5 in chapter 6, it literally says, you shall give heavy to God of Israel, perhaps he will lighten his hand from you. The load has to be given to the Lord if it's going to be relieved. The only way there is to be redemption here is if the Lord takes that load from us. That's why they warn each other, let's not harden ourselves like those Egyptians did. Don't harden your hearts like the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. When the Lord did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? The Philistines remembered Israel's history better than the Israelites remembered their history. The Philistines knew, they knew the Lord's command. They knew his claim on his people. They knew the heaviness of the hand of the Lord could not be resisted. And so they make a cart, they hitch up 2 cows to the cart, they take the calves away, then they set the ark of the Lord with those articles of gold on it, and they just see what happens. Everyone normally, and that's even what they expected, that the cows would go back after the calves. And they even admit that. If this all was just chance, coincidence, you know, we're going to run an experiment here, if the cows turn back to their calves, we know the Lord has nothing to do with this. It's just accident. But if the cows head straight to Israel without a second thought to their calves they're leaving behind, there is no question this is the Lord's doing. And what's the result of their experiment? Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. But notice the last sentence. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Why did they stop? If only they had gone farther. If only they had turned in humility, confessing the God that plainly had orchestrated all of the tribulations that had come upon their people and even caused their own God to fall on his face before the Lord. Why did they stop? The God of Israel, Yahweh, had revealed himself as a covenant-keeping God. He is going back to his people. He will be the God of grace to his people. He will go back even to a defeated and ashamed and unbelieving people, but he will go back to them. When the glory had departed Israel, they had cried out, Ichabod, but the glory is returning to Israel. If only they had followed. Will you? Will you follow the one who went to the cross to carry the heaviness of the hand of the Lord so that it might be light upon us? Who took upon himself the agonizing sorrow of a father forsaking his only begotten son. If only we would look upon Jesus Christ and see his determination, his willingness to make that sacrifice for sinners. So that through Jesus Christ, the glory, the heaviness of God would become the shame of a dying Christ. So that in the resurrection of that Christ, the glory may walk among his people and be a delight. Because it's in Jesus Christ that we see what grace has accomplished. In Jesus Christ, we see mercy for the sinner. So follow him. Follow him. Hear that call to repentance. Turn from your unbelief. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your hard-heartedness. Go to this Jesus in whose hand is carried the promise of salvation and grace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we'd still not yet be hard-hearted, reluctant, even angry at the call that your word has put in front of us this morning. And Lord, instead of just seeing this as a neat story and maybe to laugh at some of the Philistines and what happened to them, instead our hearts would be humbled when we recognize the sinfulness that we have done. Instead, Heavenly Father, of looking upon others and mocking them, may we instead look upon our hearts and say, I need a Savior. I need a Savior who will carry the heaviness of the hand of God, or I will be no different than those Philistines. I need a Savior who, in carrying that wrath, will promise to me that it is by grace that we are saved and by grace alone. For that is the only way that I can have peace with the Lord. We ask, Heavenly Father, that our hearts would be turned towards you then and follow Jesus. Follow him. Follow him who calls us to the humility of repentance and who calls us with the gentleness of his voice and the touch of his hand to call us his own, that even we could be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.